Good morning, everyone. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament prophet of Jonah as we continue our study in the minor prophets. We've gotten to Jonah. Now, when I tell you to open your Bibles to the story of Jonah, no doubt one of the first ideas to pop into your head is the whale or great fish swallowing him up, and that happened, but that is not what Jonah is all about. When you know a little bit more, you might think the story is about God's grace to wicked people like those in Nineveh, and it is, but that's not what Jonah is all about. Maybe you're thinking ahead to the New Testament and being really studious and thinking, well, Jonah's 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly prefigures the 3 days of Jesus in the tomb, and it does, but that's not what Jonah is all about. The main theme of Jonah, especially in chapter 1, the main theme of Jonah is the sovereignty of God in dealing with all of his creation. Specifically here, the life of his own prophet, Jonah. Now, Jonah is unique in that it does not record a long, it doesn't have a long record of the prophet's ministry, the prophet's message to people. In reality, the book of Jonah is just a short account of a season in Jonah's life. Jonah learns in this story, this true story, that God is sovereign over all events and all people in all places. As we go through the book, you'll see there is a terrible storm as the wind and waves obey God's sovereign authority. God's sovereignty is seen when a bunch of sailors cast lots and it falls according to God's purpose. God can call on a whale to swallow a prophet and then command when and where it's going to vomit him back up again. And yes, we will eventually talk about whether it is a whale or a great fish. I know there is this incredibly important argument. It's a deep theological point that we have to solve. We'll do that in later weeks. But don't miss the point that whatever it was, it obeyed God's sovereign authority because he's the creator. The raging storm that rises serves God's purpose, and it also calms immediately after it accomplishes God's purpose. By the time we get to chapter 4, God's authority can set a time for a vine to grow and give his prophet shade, for a worm to eat away at the vine's roots to kill it and take away that shade, and for a scorching wind to come and beat on the prophet's unshaded head. The wicked people of the most wicked city, capital of the most wicked empire, will obey God's sovereign call for them to repent. There is, in fact, in the entire book of Jonah, one character that actually seeks to try to disobey God, and that is Jonah himself. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid. And every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know "For whose cause this trouble has come upon us?" So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, for the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. There are multiple lessons to learn from Jonah chapter 1 as we go through it. One of the lessons is how God's sovereign will is infinitely more powerful than man's feeble determination. We have the ability to assert our own desires and make our own plans, but the ultimate end of all of those plans and all of that scheming is determined by the sovereign will of God alone. In fact, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9 says, "A man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps." There is a song we sang at Bible camp every year when I was a kid called the Hornet Song, and it describes this sort of situation very well. It suggests that if God told you to leave this room, he could pick you up and throw you out the window. He's unlikely to do that. He might just send hornets into the room so that you decide that door ain't such a bad idea. He has a way of confronting your will with his will, making you willing to conform to his sovereign plan. There's even a verse about Jonah that goes like this. It says, "When Jonah was sent to the work of the Lord, the outlook was not very bright. He had never done such a hard thing before, so he backed off and ran from the fight. But God sent a big fish to swallow him up." The story I'm sure you all know. He didn't compel him to go against his will, but he just made him willing to go. There's actually some pretty good theology there. Simply, don't tell God no. When you try to resist God's sovereign will, you may well find yourself experiencing the consequences of your actions in a way that brings you back around to God's way of thinking. God has the last word in every situation, and the sovereign authority of heaven and earth is not going to take no for an answer. Lord willing, we're going to be in Jonah for a few weeks, but because we tend to think of Jonah as a Sunday school story for children, the truth is that Jonah might be the most relevant of the minor prophets for Christians today. Now, this is not to say that you are likely to live out Jonah's exact experience. There is no call to preach to Nineveh in your immediate future. And the likelihood that you're going to get swallowed by a whale in landlocked central Illinois is not high. But Jonah's experience is not that much different from yours At least, it's not as different as you might think. Lord willing, this morning we'll look at Jonah chapter 1 and we will see it in three parts. He is first disobedient to God's call. Second, he is overcome by God's power. And then finally, he is rescued by God's mercy. First, he's disobedient to God's call. The prophecy of Jonah begins with the call of God on his life. Verse 1 opens with this general statement of a divine call. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, we actually know Jonah was a prophet before this particular word of the Lord came to him. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25 says that God restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Now this tells us Jonah was already a prophet. It also tells us that Jonah is from this place called Gath-Hepher, which is in northern Israel around the area of Galilee where Jesus later comes from. So in the New Testament, when the Pharisees mock about Jesus and say, does any prophet come from Nazareth? The reality is, yes, they forgot about Jonah. Jonah is a prophet of God from northern Israel, and this also helps us set a historical time frame. Jonah's ministry is about 760 BC, and you actually know this time and place better than you think you do. So let me give you some important background. Jonah is a contemporary of a couple other prophets we've studied, Hosea and Amos. If you recall, Hosea's message to Israel was God's impending judgment on their unfaithfulness and his plan to ultimately restore them after that judgment. When we talked about Amos, Amos is that prophet who was a farmer, was a sheep breeder, but he came up from Judah and went into one of those wicked so-called temples in Israel and started preaching God's word there. We'd mentioned that there was this looming threat for Israel in the distance. There was this Assyrian empire that loomed over the whole area. But for a period of about 25 or 30 years, the Assyrian empire was preoccupied with their own problems. They had essentially overextended themselves and were facing rebellions in other places from territories that they had previously conquered. And that left Israel on its own for a brief time. And yet, instead of repenting, they celebrated. Right? These times are good. Things can't get any better than this. The prophet Amos came to say, no, things can't get any worse than this. This is as bad as you can be. It's quite likely that Jonah heard Amos coming up from Judah with the message of God's judgment. And he knew that in this brief time, Assyria, dealing with their own problems, would eventually put Israel in its crosshairs again. And Assyria was an especially cruel enemy. They would torture defeated enemies just for the fun of it. You can still see some of the artwork they have created where they impaled defeated people. And God even says in verse 2, their wickedness has come up before me. That's describing their sin as a kind of stench that had wafted up to God's nostrils. And many years later, God will send the prophet Nahum to condemn Nineveh's wickedness. This is what Nahum will say in Nahum 3, verses 1 through 3. Woe to that bloody city. It is all full of lies and robberies. Its victims never depart. The noise of a whip, the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. Right? So from this practical standpoint, Jonah had every reason to dislike the people of the city of Nineveh. And possibly within his own lifetime, Jonah is going to see the Assyrians, led by a man named Sennacherib, come and bring Assyria's army against Israel. And so knowing this background, when God says to Jonah in verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, it'll help for you to know that Nineveh is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. God is saying, go preach to your enemies. Go preach repentance to the very people I'm going to later use to destroy Israel. And this is all part of God's sovereign plan. The prophet, it turns out, is not a big fan of God's sovereign plan. Notice how Jonah responds to the plan of God for his life. In verse 3, it says, Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and he found a ship going to Tarshish and he paid a fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. God said, go. Jonah said, no. Jumping ahead in the story, God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. Jonah will go to Nineveh. You don't get to tell God no. But he's not going to get there until chapter 3. Obedience should have been Jonah's instinctual response, but disobedience was his first impulse. Does it sound like it relates to you at all? He went to Joppa. He boarded a ship to go to Tarshish. We don't know exactly where Tarshish is. We can say with certainty that Nineveh is far to the east and to the north of Israel. Jonah is headed by boat to the west. So instead of going overland to Nineveh, he is going by water the opposite direction. When the Lord called Isaiah, Isaiah said, here I am, send me. That is the typical response of the prophets to God's divine call. But that's not the case with Jonah. When he called Jonah, Jonah's reply is, I'm not here. Send somebody else. I'm not going. Why is it that Jonah attempted to thwart God's will and defy God's sovereignty? Well, initially in chapter 1, as we read it, it's sort of open to our own suggestion. It's been suggested that Jonah wasn't excited about the job, that this idea for ministry just didn't have him thrilled, so he kind of gave it a meh. It's unlikely to be the case. I doubt if that's what the issue was, that he would have run away. It's been suggested that Jonah didn't believe that God would use his message to save people, and that it would be a fruitless effort. And I assure you, that's not Jonah's thinking. Some say Jonah didn't go because he was afraid. The Assyrians, after all, they're scary people, and Nineveh's a big city, and Jonah was afraid, but he was not afraid of what the Assyrians would do. Later on, Jonah himself tells us in chapter 4 why it is that he ran. As he preaches to Nineveh and the people hear the message and repent and God relents in his anger and wrath against the city, Jonah loses it. Most prophets would be glad to know that the audience heard the message and heeded the word, but Jonah was livid. He was mad at the Ninevites. He's mad at himself. He's mad at God. Turn over to chapter 4 for a moment. Now, just be warned, this is what we call a spoiler alert today. The writer in chapter 1 does not intend for us, the readers, to know why Jonah runs, but I want to spoil it for you. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, it says, he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, or in other words, this is why I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, who relents from doing harm. Jonah was running away because he thought God would be gracious and merciful to the city of Nineveh. What kind of preacher does that? When God called Isaiah to be a prophet, God specifically told Isaiah, you are going to speak and people will hear, but they won't listen. They're going to see it, but they won't understand. And Isaiah's reaction to being told that his ministry would be ignored, Isaiah's reaction was, that's fine, let me at him. Jonah knows, he is convinced that people will hear his message and repent and God will be merciful, and he wants no part of it. Jonah was not afraid of what the Ninevites might do. He was afraid of what he was sure God would do. Jonah was thinking, likely, if I don't go, they won't hear God's message, they won't repent, God will destroy them, and just maybe I'm going to save my nation in the process. But you can't tell God no. Furthermore, you can't run away from him. Jonah engages in this futile game of hide and seek in verse 3. He goes to Joppa. He gets on a ship to Tarshish. Probably Tarshish is somewhere on the western end of the Mediterranean near Spain. He gets in the hold. He gets into the guts of the ship, and he thinks he's going to escape from, quote, the presence of the Lord. Twice we get that phrase, the presence of the Lord. Jonah's trying to run away. He's trying to run away as certain and binding as his direct revelation, go to Nineveh, was for Jonah. The point of this text is not to try to answer all your questions about what it is that God wants you to do for particular situations in your life, but it does stand to tell God's people how to behave in those situations where you know precisely what it is that the Lord wants you to do. Don't dare try to tell God no. When you are disobedient to God's command, you might quickly find yourself, our second point, overcome by God's power. Jonah rebelled against God's command and quickly found himself in a downward spiral of disobedience. Just take a moment to appreciate how well this is written, because multiple commentators and preachers have noted there are directional cues in this chapter, and it's not always just Nineveh's one way and Tarshish is the other way. So for example, God tells Jonah in verse 2, arise, right? Get up and go to Nineveh. But in verse 3, Jonah went down to Joppa. At the end of verse 3, Jonah goes down into the ship. In verse 5, after going down into the lowest parts of the ship, Jonah laid down and went to sleep. Eventually, he's going to be sinking down into the water and get swallowed down by a great fish. Disobedience is not going to lift you up. Disobedience is unidirectional. It is a downward spiral. Verse 4 says, the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest part of the ship and laid down and was fast asleep. This storm comes, and nothing about this storm was natural. There's a couple of words in verses 4 and 5 that I personally found illuminating when looking at the original language. The word for mariners or sailors in verse 5 is literally rooted in the Hebrew word for salt. These are salty guys, right? These are not delicate first-time novice deckhands who have never seen a storm before. This ship on the Mediterranean Sea is being piloted by salty sailors, right? Manly mariners who have been around the block a time or two. But something had them sufficiently terrified in what it was that they saw. They were afraid for their lives at the sight of the storm because they knew it was supernatural. In verse 4, it says the Lord sent a storm. Literally, that is Yahweh hurled a storm at them. This atmospheric eruption wasn't just, you know, this thing in their path. It was directed at them. It was thrown at them by the hand of God himself. They knew it was supernatural, disastrous, a devastating calamity of a storm. And their first reaction was, it says, to cry out to their gods. This is supernatural. No doubt the ship has a variety of folks on board. Everybody starts praying to their own personal God, thinking maybe, just maybe, if we all do this, we'll stumble upon the right deity and find some divine attention. Their second action was to let go of every bit of cargo and hopes for profit. They started throwing all the stuff overboard. My understanding by the way, is that lightening the load will make them set higher in the water, and the result is that the ship will actually rock and sway more, even though there will be less chance of water sinking the ship. It makes the ride itself rougher. They understood, though, what's the point of profit if we're dead? It's either our stuff or it's us. But that quickly changed to, it's going to be our stuff and us. Once they were rid of all the cargo, it finally clicked in their mind, look, somebody has to have made God angry. So the captain, verse 6, came to him and said, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And they said one to another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and just coincidentally, the lot fell on Jonah. Verse 6 describes the captain apparently checking the whole ship and making sure it was all hands on deck to do the work, and he finds Jonah fast asleep. Now, can I just say parenthetically, we know Jesus says that Jonah was a sign. Just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, Jesus will be 3 days and three nights in the tomb. But maybe, just maybe, there's more to it than that, because I can't resist pointing out that here you've got this prophet from the area of Nazareth ready to die for his nation, napping in the boat during a vicious storm. And this starts to sound a little bit familiar to me. So the captain yells in verse 6, what do you mean by sleeping? You better wake up. Start praying to whatever God it is that you worship. He thought, if all of us do that, we might just stumble on the right deity to get us out of trouble. And all the while, Jonah knows exactly who is responsible, but he doesn't say. Verse 6 seems to indicate Jonah's not even praying, and they can't figure out why. Imagine a pagan ship captain having to plead with a prophet of Yahweh to pray and speak. When you're disobeying God, you'll find, like Jonah, your prayer life suffers. Of course, you don't want to speak to the divine creator when you are in rebellion against him. You don't have to wonder why, when you're in your own sin and you want to say, well, I don't feel close to God. Well, guess who moved? It was not the omnipresent God who went anywhere. Jonah is sort of shockingly silent through this whole thing. When he does finally start talking, it is with terse, tight-lipped answers. He is silent as the ship's crew starts casting lots. Maybe it's drawing straws. We don't know what game of chance they used in order to identify one culprit. But what is it going to accomplish other than revealing Yahweh's own sovereignty? Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And when the lot falls on Jonah, it's not luck, it's not coincidence, it's not chance, not any more than that storm was a chance encounter. I picture verse 8 as all the sailors gathering around and shouting questions at once. They said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" And he said, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." The question in there I like the most is, "What is your occupation?" Because the answer to that's going to be pretty revealing, right? I mean, you've got 25 sailors who belong on the sea and one prophet of God who doesn't. Who do you think the problem is? It's not a big mystery to find a logical suspect here. The fact that they asked these questions tells us that Jonah had initially kept mysterious about his person and his problem. He's deceptive to them about what he's doing and why he's doing it. And when Jonah finally tells the truth, the irony of this chapter comes full circle, because here's Jonah, a prophet of God, who is running from the calling of God because he doesn't want to preach to a bunch of pagan idol worshipers, and he finds himself on a ship answering questions that end up preaching to a bunch of pagan idol worshipers. "I'm a Hebrew. I serve the one true God, the one who made that land that you left, the one that made the water that you're on, the one who threw that storm at us, and you're not going to get away from him. Trust me, I know." And their shock in verse 10, where the men are exceedingly afraid, is understandable when you know that the thinking of the pagan idol worshipers in that day was that they all worshipped like their hometown god, right? All of the many gods that were worshipped were like geographically located. And yet Jonah says he serves the creator God whose authority extends over all places on land and sea. He is Lord of all things. And their reaction in verse 10 is to be exceeding afraid and say, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he'd fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. That doesn't mean that he told them he was running from God when he booked passage on the boat. But as part of this conversation, it came out who he was and where he's from and what he's doing. They start pressing him with questions. Can you imagine their feeling, knowing that it was Jonah at fault, hearing that he is running from the one true God who made everything? How foolish to try to run from him, right? "Why have you done this? How could you do this to us?" The prophet of God is in such rebellion against God that even the pagan idol worshipers are shocked. In the final section of this chapter, the prophet who was disobedient to God's call and then overcome by God's power is ultimately rescued by God's mercy. In verse 11, the sailors ask Jonah another question. It says, they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. The storm was getting worse. It's easy to forget that this is not a calm conversation. This is hurried shouts as the raging storm is threatening their lives. And oddly enough, the pagan sailors ask the rebellious prophet for advice. "What shall we do to you?" This isn't the kind of like, "What am I going to do with you?" that my parents would always say when I got in trouble. This is decidedly more serious and selfish. "We don't want to die. We want to get out of this. What should we do to you to save us?" Right? "What should we do to you? We don't really care what happens to you." In the sailors' minds, they see themselves, I think, as a bunch of not so innocent bystanders in this spiritual standoff between the Creator God and his fugitive prophet. And the fate of these sailors is now in Jonah's hands as he gives them advice. And in verse 12, he says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." You are welcome to join in the centuries-old debate here. Is Jonah being courageous or cowardly? I would simply suggest that seeing Jonah in any good light is probably a sign that you are suffering from pious bias. Pious bias is the tendency to think that every child of God in Scripture is doing the righteous and pious thing, that he's a hero. Jonah is no hero. Some folks want to say, well, Jonah is seeking a way to spare the sailors' lives, right? This is all my fault. I want to spare you the consequences. But he didn't jump off the boat, right? You're going to have to throw me in. Some say Jonah's here trying to save his own nation. Like the thought process could be, if I'm going to give my life so repentance doesn't get preached to Nineveh, so that they won't turn to God, so that God destroys them, so that they won't come and destroy us. And even if that is his thinking, which I doubt, even if that is his thinking, it is still an act of rebellion against God. You can't tell God no. You might notice that Jonah doesn't say, take me back to shore and I will obey God when I get to land. When he tells the sailors to throw him into the sea, he might as well be saying, I would rather die than obey God. And as far as the sailors go, I don't think they're convinced that they can trust Jonah's advice. We don't know their thinking exactly, but it might have occurred to them, look, if God has told this guy to do something and we kill him, that might not get us off the hook. So in verse 13, it describes that they row hard. They try their best to save Jonah's life by getting him back to dry land. But the more that they pushed one direction, the storm pushed back in the other. Verse 14, therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Can I point out that at least somebody in chapter 1 recognizes God's sovereignty? So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. These poor sailors, they are stuck in the middle, and it's either Jonah's going to have to change his mind or God's going to have to change his mind. Obviously, they're not going to be able to convince Jonah. So the sailors start praying, they're no longer praying to their gods. They are praying to the God. All caps in verse 14. They cried out to the Lord. They cried out to Yahweh. We pray to you, O Yahweh. Do not let us perish for this man's life. And when Jonah hits the water, the storm stops its raging. Y'all, there is only one entity in the universe who can command the wind and waves like this. When the raging storm calms, it's not because some natural processes took over and, you know, atmospheric conditions were satisfied for this storm system to dissipate. This is an act of the Creator God himself. And so when you get to the Gospels of Jesus Christ and you see the wind and waves obeying him, don't forget who has that power. Now, I want to say a word about these sailors because verse 16 has every indication of genuine conversion. In verses 14 and 15, in verse 14, when they're calling out to Yahweh and praying to him, I'm not going to necessarily buy this is genuine conversion because this is desperation, right? Who would they not pray to in order to survive? But once the storm stops, verse 16 says the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Friends, when the storm goes silent, don't you dare go silent with it. When the wind and waves calm, let that be a call to praise. And that's what these men do. These men feared the Lord. They feared Yahweh, it says. They abandoned their own gods, offered sacrifices in his name, even though they're not in danger anymore. In fact, it even says they took vows. They made commitments to him, right? Not one of those, if you get us out of this, then here's what I'll do. Salvation has already come. They're making a commitment to Yahweh here. I am thoroughly convinced the greatest miracle on the sea that day happened when these sailors became saints. And yet, the prophet is still a prodigal, right? He can't tell God no. Maybe he thinks he can. Y'all, it might be my sanctified imagination running wild, and so you'll have to forgive me, but the sea, it says, was calm. Nothing tells us that Jonah sank down into the water immediately. I like to imagine him out there treading water, drifting away from the boat to the sound of these pagan sailors praising God, and somewhere in the deep, there is a great fish ascending to make its appearance in verse 17. And this prophet of God who wanted nothing to do with those pagan, heathen, hateful folks outside of Israel floats on the water and listens as the pagan heathen sailors worship Yahweh and make vows, vows of dedication to him. And Jonah thinks, huh, I guess God can use me to proclaim his name to pagans after all. But he's never going to get me to Nineveh. Chomp. We'll pick up Jonah's story in chapter 2, but friends, the most pleasant path for your life is living in accordance to the revealed will of the sovereign God. In short, don't tell God no. It won't work out for you.